Good morning, brethren and sisters, in the bonds of the Abrahamic Covenant. I'd like, first of all, to extend to you the love and the greetings of those of the Hengoid Ecclesia who are not able to be with us at this particular time. Brother Robert Bennett, Brother Steve and Sister Liz Mail, and Brother Gordon and Sister Vivian Tippins. There can probably be no greater subject, brothers and sisters, than the one we have to consider this morning to prepare our minds for the emblems, the bread and the wine. There could be no greater subject that enables us to put all the issues of life into perspective when we come to consider the crown of thorns. There's probably no greater subject that can humble us and make us realize our true position in life. And there's no greater subject that can demonstrate the supreme love and faithfulness of the only begotten Son of God, of whom, as it is written in the Gospel of John, greater love hath no man than this, in that a man lay down his life for his friends. Most of us are probably familiar with that 83rd hymn, which reads, Gethsemane, can we forget? And the hymn, along with the other verses, suggests to our minds the sufferings of the Messiah, which it is for us to consider this morning, and asks us the question, is it possible for us to forget so great a sacrifice? And if we're honest, the answer probably is, yes, we do. We do forget the sufferings of Christ. And so it's possibly appropriate for us, once again, to draw our attention on the first day of another week to the means of our redemption in the emblems which are before us, the bread and the wine, as a focus on those issues which took place something like 2,000 years ago. The plan of our address has been suggested that we look at the sufferings of our Master. And in the preparation of this particular exhortation, it was particularly difficult to try and enter into the sufferings of our Lord. They're probably broken down into perhaps two broad categories, which we shall consider during the next few minutes or so. And I've categorized those as mental and physical. It's difficult for us to enter into, brethren and sisters, the shame and humiliation of the most righteous man that ever lived, of whom it is written, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Yet to be stripped naked and to be impaled upon that cross, to suffer the humiliation and the loneliness. Not only that, but we realize that for the greatest part of his life, he would realize from the understanding of the scriptures that this was before him. The mental agony, in some respects, was as great as the physical agony and the pain and the thirst that he endured. So that we can try and estimate the sufferings of Christ, and for most of us, we've probably done this at various points of time in our lives. Not just once, but many times. But to try and focus our minds on the sufferings of the Messiah, we'd like to consider it under three headings: the lead-up, the scourging, and the crucifixion. And I've itemized a few passages of Scripture which to me sort of comprise some of the mental sufferings which perhaps we don't always think about. Knowing that he had such a time of trial and ordeal to go forth and meet, and we know that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, it would have been nice to have received comfort and consolation along the way. From the examples of our own life, we appreciate how nice it is to have the comfort of those who can not only sympathize, but perhaps empathize with us when we have a problem to go through. And perhaps even as children, when we have to go to the dentist or something like that, and our parents are there trying to comfort us, trying to take our minds off the issue before us. And yet, the closest associates of our beloved Master were impervious to his mental state. We're thinking of the disciples. And while we do not wish to criticize them, they were giants of faith. At the time when the Master needed them most, so often they were far from being able to enter into his sufferings. On the way, they argued who should be greatest in the kingdom. And at the time when just one individual came forward and who really understood what Christ was going to go through, this woman, as recorded in the Gospels, who came forth with the alabaster box of precious ointment and who broke it and poured it on his head, at last some sympathy, some understanding of what was before him. The disciples, led by Judas Iscariot, said, "What is the purpose of this waste?" We can almost feel the agony of the Master when he declared, "She did this for my burial. She hath wrought a good work upon me." The ones who were his closest friends, associates, companions, just didn't see it, did they? And on another occasion, as recorded in Luke 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ was even looking beyond his own personal sufferings to the sufferings that his disciples would endure when they would go forth and preach the gospel, when he was preparing them for a more earnest prosecution of the truth after his departure into heaven, and he says, he that hath no purse, let him obtain one. He that hath a sword, let him buy one. And it's obvious by the context that he was talking about the spiritual warfare of faith. And the disciples suddenly said, "Here are two swords." As if two swords would be useful in the prosecution of the warfare of faith and against the whole of the Roman Empire. And at the time when they took him, the cry went forth in the ears of the Master, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" The words of Peter, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Peter, "Before the cock crows twice thou shalt deny me thrice." Many bear false witness against him. The multitude clamoring for his crucifixion. "Away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him." And the Master's words himself, "One of you shall betray me." Could he not watch with me 1 hour? "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." the Revised Standard Version translated it, greatly distressed and troubled. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And perhaps even the words of Pilate, I find no fault in him. What evil hath he done? Imagine, brethren and sisters, all these words in the ears of the Master. And what about some of the actions? Soldiers clothed him with purple and plaited that crown of thorns. They smote him on the head with a reed. They spat on him. They mocked him. They smote him, even the servants, with the palms of their hands. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. And when he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I don't know whether you're like me, brethren and sisters, but sometimes I tend to read through those words very quickly. They scourged Jesus. And for those of you who know anything about that and have done some sort of study on it, you will realize what that meant. We tend to think that, oh, that must have stung. That must have been painful. I'd like to read to you an article, and I must admit I don't know the source of it. It was given to me some time ago. I have read in Angus that I think it was Eusebius witnessed a scourging and saw that the individual actually perished under the scourging without getting to the position of crucifixion. But anyway, let me read you this particular couple of paragraphs. It says the Roman legionnaire would go forth with the flagrum in his hand. The Greek word is flagello, from which we get our English word flagellate. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back and legs. At first the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Those put, brothers and sisters, new light on the words of the Psalm 129 and verse 3. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. No wonder, brethren and sisters, our Lord and Master was too weak to carry that cross. No wonder he was unable to have the energy to lift it and carry it. The crucifixion, brethren and sisters, perhaps, as we do our daily readings, we read through fairly quickly. And as we said a little earlier, it is, from time to time, useful to stop and consider just what that meant. Again, quoting from this same article. We read that the legionnaire would feel for the depression at the front of the wrist and drive a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he would move to the other side and repeat the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly. Perhaps I will just pause there and just put a word of caution in. The words that I'm quoting here are not necessarily in a degree accurate. And I'm also aware that there are physicians amongst us. And also what I'm going to read may not exactly harmony with their understanding of it. I'm going to read it with the idea of trying to get us to understand what was involved. The article goes on, the left foot would be placed backward against the right foot and with both feet extended and toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain as the nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail, tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. Pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. The article goes on. Hours of limitless pain. Cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is almost now over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. The article does go on. It's fairly lengthy, brothers and sisters. But sufficient has been quoted for us to realize, brothers and sisters, the agony and the pain, as well as the humiliation and the shame which our Master suffered. Remember his final moments as recorded in the Gospels. He cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my ale, why hast thou forsaken me?" As Brother Thomas said, the Father Spirit had evacuated the son of David's daughter. And a terrifying feeling of loneliness existed in the mind of the Master. "Thou hast been mine ale from my mother's womb." The desertion of the Spirit from him now was at the critical moment of his life. How hard it is, brethren and sisters, for us to enter into the sufferings of our Master. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried." What are we being taught, brethren and sisters? What is being presented for our consideration as we think upon these cries of agony? That's God's estimation of sin, brethren and sisters. If we want to think about what God thinks about sin, let's think about the suffering of our Master. God condemned sin in the flesh of the transgressing nature. That nature was seen in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We know the doctrinal aspects of this, and we have heard it this week. Sin could not have been condemned in Christ if it had not existed there. He bore the nature of sin while sinless in his character. That's God's estimation, brethren and sisters, of sin. He nailed it to the tree. That's the righteousness of God, brethren and sisters, that we are asked to accept. The fact that God is right in condemning sin. Do we really understand and accept this? That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself in this way? It's recorded in Hebrews as well, chapter 2 and verse 10, that in bringing many sons unto glory, it was necessary to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, Christ himself, the most righteous man, was made perfect through this ordeal. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does it mean for us in our daily lives? We said there would be no greater subject that could prepare us for the breaking of bread. There's no greater subject, brethren and sisters, that is able to transform us and to develop a life of godliness when we consider our beloved Master. Take him for an example and follow in his steps. When we consider the agony, brethren and sisters, can we begin to appreciate the price that was paid for our redemption? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the power, brethren and sisters, of the cross. This is the power that is before us. Gethsemane, can we forget? Hymn 83 again. After reading those horrific details, brethren and sisters, will we forget now? Yes, we will. You and I both know we will. Before the day is closed, it will go out of our minds. It's not humanly possible to retain it. The details of the crucifixion and the scourging and the mental agony will not at all times be in our minds. Though, brethren and sisters, it must be our desire that it would be so. How differently would we live our lives if we could only keep those details in memory? But, brethren and sisters, it is the impact of the crucifixion and what has been achieved that must pattern our lives. It must be the power of Christ's example that must be transferred into our daily lives. We must be transformed by these things, by the realization of what God has done for us through Christ. It's not just the pain and the suffering and those details that we have to keep in our minds. It's not possible to retain that information all the time. Lord, it is good for us to think of what our beloved Master suffered for us, the just for the unjust. But it must be the power of his example, the power of God's love, that must transform us so that our lives become one of holiness and righteousness, so that the way we live becomes second nature. The sufferings of this present time, Paul said, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We must grasp, brethren and sisters, the vital principles. We must grasp the whole truth of God's purpose in Christ. We must be able, brethren and sisters, not just to think about the sufferings of Christ, but to follow in his example and follow his own exhortations to his disciples. Let me remind you of some, which, with what we have had, takes on new power, as it were. he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We have to ask ourselves the question, brethren and sisters, in the light of the terrible agony and sufferings of our beloved Master, are we prepared to take up the cross? Are we prepared to experience the shame of being associated with Christ's followers? Are we prepared to make the sacrifice? Again, Christ's words in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Our aims, our aspirations in life, the things that we value, the things we desire, the associations we have, Christ is asking us to give them up for him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, not just wait for it, but to actually take it up and follow me. Are we prepared to experience the pain of crucifixion? Are we prepared to associate with him and to share the self-denial? Because let's face it, brothers and sisters, self-denial hurts us. Let's rewind to that terrible scene, brothers and sisters, and imagine the sight of our beloved Master. All his disciples forsook him and fled at the time of his greatest need. And Pilate, when he brought him forth to the people, said, behold the man. And we behold the man, or we try to. Helpless. Despised, as the reading Brother Seth chose for us. A man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. What a pathetic sight. Standing there, with those robes on and that crown of thorns, amidst cries of crucify him, crucify him, humiliated, beaten, yes, and above all, that crown of thorns upon his head. And apparently they were not little thorns, but sizable thorns which would have been pressed down into his skull. Brother Grocott said in Be Transformed, Jesus ended his days an apparent failure with his enemies triumphant. That's how the scene would have looked, brethren and sisters. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, jubilant. Their arch enemy at last put down. And to the eyes of the world, to the eyes of the Romans, another individual, another fanatic of the Jews put down. So the quivering disciples, everything looked a failure. How God works in different ways to man. There are two things, brothers and sisters, amidst the terrible scene of Golgotha, which stands out, which would have stood out to those who had eyes of faith, perhaps, and there may be others, as we thought upon this subject. But one was the superscription, and the other was this crown of thorns. A superscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What on earth made Pilate put that title above the cross? What on earth led him to do that? We know he realized it was for envy that the Jews had delivered him and the rulers of the people. But what a remarkable thing that he actually took the trouble in two or three different languages to have that put upon the Stauros, the stake. Much to the annoyance of the chief priests. Put a statement there that he said he was the King of the Jews. That's his claim. "What I have written," said Pilate, "I have written." And there it stood, brethren and sisters, for all time. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that crown of thorns? How wonderfully, brethren and sisters, the Father works to confound the opposition of those who would try to expunge his truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome of that truth. He was the Logos made flesh. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. A crown of thorns. Brother Scott introduced us to the subject of thorns during his address in the comparison in Song of Solomon. He reminded us that the thorns spoke of all that which was against the things of the truth and against the principles of the bride. He said they spoke of the worldliness, those things which we should avoid. There's even a deeper significance, brethren and sisters, in those thorns. Israel, in rebellion, as Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, were regarded as briars and thorns in Isaiah 55. Because they were so sinful, because they had departed from the ways of Yahweh, and they were regarded as briars and thorns. Your minds are probably ahead of me, brethren and sisters, because you have probably already gone back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, that after the introduction of sin and the condemnation of Adam and Eve, even the ground was cursed because of transgression. Thorns also, and thistle shall it bring forth unto thee. Thorns. If any substance, if any plant was going to remind us of sin, it was going to be the thorn. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Adam's transgression even had an effect upon the earth. And as Brother Sid indicated to us, the farmer knows only too well the need to put down the thorns and those things which will inhibit the growth of plants. The thorns, brethren and sisters, remind us of sin and the introduction of sin. And there was the Lord Jesus Christ arrayed before Israel and before Pontius Pilate with a crown of thorns upon his head. But it was a crown of thorns. And that word crown, brethren and sisters, is the word in Greek Stephanos. And we're probably all too familiar with the Stephanos. Let me give some definitions from Thayer's lexicon on Stephanos. It was the victor's crown. It was the crown which those who engaged in the Roman games were given. The Stephanos. It was a coronal wreath made of leaves can't remember the plant exactly now, but it was the crown which the victor was given when he had overcome, when he'd won, when the race was complete, or whatever particular game they were engaged in. It was a symbol of triumph. Thayer says it was a prize to the victor. It was the symbol of honor. It was a badge. It was a badge of royalty. And there was the Lord Jesus Christ with this badge of victory. If only the chief priests could have seen that in its true light. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor over sin. The only victor that has ever been. The one who has triumphed and overcome sin in himself. And is the one who has made it possible for us to overcome. Be of good courage. Be of good comfort. I have overcome. Here was the one who had the victory over sin, brethren and sisters, who had the very nature of sin, but did not yield to its impulses. He was the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of the words of the psalmist, brethren and sisters, Psalm 98 and verse 1. O sing unto Yahweh a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Yahweh hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the nations. His right hand was the Son whom he made strong for himself, and who obtained that great victory, brethren and sisters, not only for himself, but for us. That Stephanos, brethren and sisters, is now held out to you and I. The Apostle Paul was well aware of it. At the very time, brethren and sisters, when he was going to suffer, when he was going to perish at the hands of the Roman authorities, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, a Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me, and not unto me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Is that crown of victory, brethren and sisters, worth sacrificing for? Is the example of our Messiah worth associating with? We refer to the victor's crown in the games. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. James says, blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of thorns, brethren and sisters, as far as the Master is concerned, has been transferred now to a crown of gold. In the apocalyptic visions of chapter 14 and verse 14, we read that the Apostle John saw one like the Son of Man riding upon a white cloud, the saints, which we've talked so much about this week, having on his head a golden Stephanos, a golden crown. The golden crown has been transferred, the crown of thorns has been transferred, brethren and sisters, to a crown of victory. And in words which we are very familiar with, in the letter which Paul sent to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, we read, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, thought they had gained the victory when he expired on the tree. They thought victory was theirs. But much the reverse. In the great plan of salvation, it was necessary that one suffer. Death, where is thy sting? Or grave, where is thy victory? Brother Grocott wrote, sin had to be condemned. The body of sin had to be put to death. The devil, the motions of sin, had to be destroyed by the victory of perfect obedience right to the end. God's pure law vindicated. God's merciful way of reconciliation proclaimed in a foundation of justified holiness. Brother Roberts, who also, brothers and sisters, gave a graphic account of the crucifixion in Nazareth Revisited, in his final, or may not be the final chapter, wrote, how sweet is the calm of the bright and tranquil morning that comes after a night of tempest and suffering. Glorious to Christ must have been the morning of his resurrection. How terrible his sufferings were. Now they were all past. On the morning of the third day, he awoke all healed and strengthened, and stepped forth from the temporary imprisonment of Joseph's tomb to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Weeping may endure for a night, brethren and sisters, but joy indeed cometh in the morning. What a glorious morning that must have been for our beloved Master. After going through all that trial, pain, sorrow, the experience which probably none of us will ever come close to, doesn't it help us, brethren and sisters, to hold fast even in times of trial and tribulation? As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, we read in Luke 24, they, the angels, said unto the women who came to the tomb, why seek ye the living among the dead? For some reason, brothers and sisters, I really love that verse. The margin renders it, why seek ye him that liveth among the dead? As if the angels were saying to the women, why on earth would you come looking for someone who's alive amongst people who are dead? The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was delivered for our offences, and he was raised again for our justification. And the two on the road to Emmaus, as we know, were accompanied by this unusual visitor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hid his identity from them. But he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Our Lord and Master is alive. When we come, brethren and sisters, to partake of the emblems, we not only contemplate the sufferings of Christ, not just the shame, but we remember the great victory that Yahweh has achieved through him for us. When John was given the apocalypse, and when he wept greatly that no man was found worthy to open the book, and he was told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turns around, he sees a lamb. It's a wonderful figure, brothers and sisters. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. That's the power, brothers and sisters, of what we've been talking about. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. He didn't see a slain lamb. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. He saw the victorious Christ, the one who had suffered for sins, but now is alive forevermore. The guarantee, brethren and sisters, of our salvation. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed.